Number 30 in the appendix, rest of the saints in glory, the labor's bright reward.
Rest of the saints in glory.
Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter.
How far do you want to read down here?
Read the whole chapter and we'll go as far as we can.
Beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest, by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it died. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another kind of beasts, and other of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such as they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such as they also are the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must be put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
There's no other book written on planet Earth that has anything like we've just read. Death is going to be swallowed up in life, and we've got the best ahead, don't we? Blessed Lord himself is the risen one, and all other religions don't understand this and don't believe it, that there is a resurrection. A body that will be changed like unto his glorious body will be ours, we who are his. Wonderful, this chapter. There's just the reading of it thrilled my soul. Yeah. Nothing like it anywhere, even close. Any other religion has what we have in this chapter.
The beginning of the chapter is a wonderful portion to memorize.
Now then, the first three verses, four verses, excuse me. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, and that is good news. I declare unto you the good news, whereby, which I preached unto you, which I have received, and wherein ye stand, you received and you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now then, what follows in those next two verses tells the story for a sinner to come into peace with God. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received here, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and the third day he rose from the grave. And the rest of the chapter is dealing with his resurrection. Now then, where does the necessity for anything else, works, money, baptism, or anything? Now, I believe that every professing Christian should be brought into the realm of profession by baptism. It's a place of death. Death for the old man. Death and resurrection. So what we have here is very, very important to have clearly in our minds, that what is required for a sinner who deserves to spend eternity suffering for their sins can know that somebody else who had no sins to suffer for at all took my place in that wages of sin, death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now then, we can say, one has died in my place, paid in full the debt I owe. He was buried, and he rose again, the victor over death. Death has been defeated by the man Christ Jesus. So we look at Calvary's cross and we find all our needs were met. Everything that I need to do is to embrace him who has done the work that I could never do, and has satisfied the demands of a holy and a righteous God. At 3 p.m., he said, after the 3 hours of darkness, he said, it's finished. There is nothing to add to this, except you just embrace him and what he did.
We might ask ourselves, why is it in the book of Corinthians that he takes, by the Spirit of God, this time and liberty to explain at great length the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and then ultimately the resurrection of the saints of God in connection with the rapture? It's always important and helpful in understanding a chapter or a portion to see where it is in Scripture. And there certainly may be other reasons why the Spirit of God has recorded this truth here. But I would like to just suggest one reason at least, and to introduce my remarks, go back to Proverbs for a moment, Proverbs 29, to a verse that, as I get a little older, impresses me more and more, and as we see the condition of things in the world and even in professing Christendom, this verse comes before my soul. In Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, as Brother Chuck said, what is unique to Christianity is that it presents to us a living man, one who's died, who has died, it's true, because the basis of our blessing is the death and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. But there's another very vital element of Christianity which we're going to have in this chapter, and that is the resurrection. Because if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and ye are still in your sins. And so it's what sets Christianity apart as unique from, shall I say, all the other so-called great religions that are practiced in the world today. And there are millions, literally millions of people today who are following a dead person, who will even pray to someone who is in the tomb. We have a tomb too, but it's an empty tomb. And this verse impresses me, where there is no vision, the people perish. Because when you go to corners of the world, as some have had opportunity to do, where you see those who are following someone who is dead in the tomb, or to take it a step further, following idols who've never been alive, dead or dumb idols, you find that there's a casting off of restraint. There's a living simply for the moment. And brethren, I believe in the measure in which you and I lose sight of what is ahead for the believer, based on Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, in that measure we're going to have no vision, we're going to cast off restraint. And I say that because these Corinthian brethren, they were truly the Lord's, but they had lost sight of the fact that there was something beyond this life, and they had cast off restraint. They were going on in immorality. They were drunk at the Lord's table. They were living for the moment in the sense that they thought this was the reigning time now. They were reigning as kings. They were putting stock in temporal riches, all the things that are connected with this life. And so I believe one of the reasons that this chapter appears here is because the Spirit of God seeks to impress upon them that there is more than just something for the moment, living for the moment. What he's really saying in summary of the chapter is there's another world. Christ has gone there. He's risen from the dead. It's the hope of the saints. There's another world. John Wesley was passing one of the great manor houses of in England one time, and he stopped to admire the grounds, and the groundskeeper was there at the gate and invited him in, and he gave him a tour of the grounds and some of that house. And when it was over, John Wesley said to him, he said, I too have a liking for these things, but there is another world. And brethren, there is another world, and we need to live in view of that. Where no vision is, the people perish. But let's, in taking up this chapter, get a vision of Christ, risen and ascended and glorified, and the fact that we're going to be associated with him in resurrection in that way.
There's another world, and to live for this world, as though this was the sum total of it all, and death ends it all, is anti-Christian. It's not Christianity at all, is it? Our portion is past the time we're living here. We're just going through as strangers and pilgrims. This is not our world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If they were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world hates us. And if we're true to him, we'll experience that. But it doesn't cause us to fear. The natural man fears death because it's the end. It's all he has. But for us, it's just the beginning of an eternal blessedness that will never end. Precious, precious, precious.
I want to add a practical side to this. Some of you have heard of the passing of our sister, Christy Coleman. And you perhaps have heard different things. We were privileged to be there to witness a funeral of which I have never witnessed in my life, of the husband of Christy to be able to speak for 90 minutes and not a restless soul in the audience of about 250. And our brother Dave's introductory remarks about the gospel, and to think that it would be possible for a cross-section of humanity to sit there, Muslims and sinners and souls that had left the Lord in the midst, and everyone sitting there in rapt attention to hear of the power of resurrection, to see a person speak, the husband having just reached somewhere near his 30th anniversary with his dear wife, and not to break down, obviously on the edge of it, but we witnessed the power of resurrection that was so edifying. And here was men that were under his umbrella, a force of about 20 men and women, and not one of them saved. To think of the responsibility of delivering a message just to them, and among them being Muslims. And so it was an experience that I'll never forget. But if I ever felt the power of resurrection on display, it was there, and it thrilled my heart because it set our sights on that world above. What a home we're going to. And I could say many things about it. If anybody's interested in a little account later, that's fine. But I feel this is a very touching chapter in the light of that experience to pursue life after death.
I'd like to read a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3, in connection with how our chapter begins. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 32, "And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." Now back to our chapter. The gospel message itself is a testimony of a message that God has given. God has declared that his Son, Jesus Christ, who has lived here in this world, died for our sins. And he was buried, and he rose again. That's good news from God to man. It's a message that God presents through his servants to present to their fellow man this truth from God. The verse in John 3 is a scriptural definition of faith. When God says something, man is asked or told of God to accept it as a true statement. That is, as Bob said this morning, or earlier this afternoon, to receive it. And when I receive what God says to be true, then I set to my seal that God is true. And that acceptance is what faith is. The acceptance of the message of what has been declared, in this case by God through his servants. And so here he says to his brethren, "I declare unto you the gospel," that message which I preached to you, which ye received. Brethren, you've accepted that message as a true one. You have received it. You stand on that foundation of belief. It's interesting to notice that in every single, and I know of no other gospel truth in the book of the Acts that's given to us, every single case in which the actual preaching has been recorded for us, that preaching brings out one truth, the fact of the resurrection. It is the fundamental, foundational truth that a person has to accept concerning the gospel, because you can say Christ died for our sins, and man needs to 100% accept that as true, and that he died. And he knows that people die, and he knows that people do things for other people. But there's not a person in this room who has ever seen anyone raised from the dead. It's true there have been people past, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, who have seen it. And we get witnesses to it in this chapter. But for us who sit in this room this afternoon, God has declared through his servants a message to us that says that Jesus Christ, and this word's important, physically rose from the dead in the body in which he died. And we are told to believe that, to accept that as a true statement from God. And he goes on to show them that if you give up that as true, you give up the whole gospel, you will die in your sins, you have no hope for the future. It's essential for us to accept that and to hold that as foundation truth with respect to it. And so he says, you received it in verse 1. And he also mentions for himself, I also received it. And it's true of every person in this room that presents the gospel to somebody else. You can't present it to anybody else properly unless you first received it for yourself. But having received it for yourself and witnessed in your own spirit the truth of it, then it is yours to share, to present to others, as the Apostle Paul was reaffirming it for his brethren, proving to them that it was essential, because from the very beginning, and perhaps even in Corinth, there were the seeds at work to spiritualize away the resurrection or even deny the power of it or the truth of it, which destroys the whole foundation of our faith.
Is not restricted to the New Testament that we know of, is it? God, this is the dearest thought to God, and we'll find that thought throughout his word. Throughout the Old Testament, there were a picture of resurrection, but the people of old didn't quite understand that. So we find that he rose, here he says that he died, he was buried, and again on the third day he rose from the dead. Well, we were to go back to the Old Testament, we find there were many instances. We were to follow, for example, the seven feasts of Jehovah. We'll find that on the 14th day was the Passover, and we know that the picture of the Passover was a picture of death, isn't it? Blood has to be shed. And the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was the evening of the 14th day, and on the 17th day of, which is the following feast, I'm sorry, there is the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days, but then the morrow after, which is the 17th day, we find the feast of the first fruit. There is a picture, isn't it, of the first fruit. Our Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, being the first fruit. And you'll find the 17th day throughout Scripture speaking of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can even go back to Genesis and you'll find the ark, and I believe it's in the 8th chapter, how the ark rested on Mount Ararat. Well, we find that there was the flood first before the ark rested. The flood was a picture of death, isn't it? And then if we were to turn to that, it'll say that on the 17th day of that month, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. What a beautiful picture the Lord put on it. We'll find that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on the 17th day. You'll find that on the 14th day, that evening, between the evening of 14th and 15th day, that was the Passover. And then we find that the day after that, they went out. And then that would be the 16th day. And that evening, they were trapped.
They had the mountain on one side, on both sides, and the ocean in front of them. And then the salvation of the Lord was revealed to them the next day. On the 17th day, they crossed over Red Sea. You'll find, if you want to spend more time throughout Scripture, you'll find that even when Joshua, before they enter into the land, they were have done so on the 17th day of the month. And you'll find throughout Scriptures many examples of this picture of death and resurrection. This is precious to God's thought, and it should be precious to our hearts too.
The body in which we are raised from the dead is not the same as what we're in now. This body is capable of dying. The resurrection body is not capable of dying. The body the Lord took when he became a man was capable of dying. His resurrection body is not. It's an eternal thing. Notice how he says in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what's the consequence of that doctrine? Whatever was meant by it, it was taught. There's no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? That's one thing. Your preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain because you're not believing a truth, you're believing a lie. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead don't rise, neither did Christ rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, worthless, of no value, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If this in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The way he goes into that and shows it's an absolute truth that Christ rose and we who believe in him will rise as well in a resurrection body, not the same body that is capable of dying. That body will not be capable of dying.
Recognize it. When we say the same body, Scripture speaks of it as shall be changed. In other words, the condition of the body is changed. It goes from a earthly condition into a heavenly condition, from a mortal condition into an immortal condition. Scripture never speaks of us having a new body in resurrection, but it's always with reference to the change of our bodies.
So we'll have bodies of glory like unto his body of glory. And Brother Don, I'd just like to, in connection with the comment you made earlier, say this, that in the Acts, when they spoke of the resurrection, it was what brought reaction from those that they were speaking to. Often when they spoke of the death of Christ and so on, or recounted Israel's history and so on, by type and illustration, there was no reaction until they spoke of the resurrection of the dead. In fact, it's interesting that that is what brought down their ire on Stephen and caused him to be the first recorded martyr in Christianity. As soon as Stephen looked up and said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, the next verse says they stopped their ears and they gnashed on him and they stoned him. It was when he announced that there was a living man at the right hand of God, the one that they had crucified was now living and ascended, that they gnashed on him and stoned him. And just turn to the 17th chapter of Acts for one more example to illustrate what we're saying. Because, as I say, it's the truth of the resurrection that brought reaction from the audience. Before I read this, I might just say that the reason being is that as soon as one owns that there's a resurrection, he also has to own that he's responsible. If I can just say that I die as a dog, or if I can convince myself that there's no resurrection, then I have no responsibility to my Maker. I have no responsibility for beyond this life, and I have the liberty then, as far as I'm concerned, to live for the moment and make much of the moment if there's nothing beyond. But as soon as I own there's a resurrection, it brings a reaction because I have to recognize that I have a responsibility. Just notice in the end of Acts 17, I'll read the last three verses, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, okay, they'd been listening, but now they hear of the resurrection of the dead, that which is unique to Christianity. Now notice the reaction. Some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. And I've sometimes said in the preaching of the gospel, there are really three reactions to the gospel. When we speak of the death and the resurrection of Christ, the audience is going to respond in one of three ways. And they're delineated for us here. There's first those that mock. That's rejectors. There are those that say, "No, I don't believe that," and they reject. But then there are neglectors as well. Some who say, "We'll hear you again of this matter." Well, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't, but like Felix, when I have a more convenient season, well, how shall we escape if we not reject, but neglect so great salvation? And then there are those, like in the 34th verse, who believe. And so it's the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection from among the dead, that causes a reaction. It caused the reaction in Acts, and it still causes the reaction, one of these three reactions today. And that's why when we present the truth of the gospel, brethren, it is vital to present not only the death and the shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is vital to present and stress not just that the Lord rose in spirit, but as Chuck and others have said, the bodily resurrection from the dead. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have. The Lord Jesus rose with a body, a real body of flesh and bone, and that body is the body that he will retain for eternity, and we will have bodies of glory like unto his glorious body.
We're in a natural body now. That's what it says in verse 44. But we're going to put on a spiritual body. And that's what he's got as the risen man, a spiritual body which is incapable of dying. It's in the resurrection power. And it's these truths are just so tremendous that we have difficulty getting a hold of them. It says, "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain." Any farmer can tell you that what he sows in the ground is not the body that's going to come up. It's going to be completely different. And so will our resurrection body be different. It will be incapable of death. The Lord was not necessitated. He didn't die because he sinned. He died because you sinned and I sinned and we've all sinned. He died for us. And his resurrection body now has come into a state of things that is incapable of dying. We belong to a altogether new world, don't we? It hasn't taken place yet, as far as our body is concerned, but it's taken place, his body, it's taken place, and for us, it'll take place soon. It shows the folly for Christians trying to get ahead in this world. That this world is not our world. We got one ahead. It's infinitely better. And to try to get rich in this world is not real Christianity.
We're not of the world.
That's right.
Which passeth away. And we're not of the night. We're children of day. The chains that once bound us by Jesus are riven. We're strangers on earth. And our home is in heaven. I'll tell you what. When God says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What a word this is to my heart. I'll tell you what. I'm not going to live down here forever. There is a day coming when either God is going to take my body, my life from this body, or we feel like most of us that the coming of the resurrection, that is the rapture of the church, is imminent. And that means it's going to happen very soon. When we see things in Iraq and Iran, when we see things in the meeting in Christendom, we are living in Laodicean days. I wouldn't say that Philadelphian days are completely past, but they're essentially, we are in Laodicean days, and among us ourselves, there is some of that known also. But what a person is, if we are really ambitious for a happy life, it's to hear the voice of God saying, love not the world. What we see, we've been going through some beautiful days and the trees changing and so forth, and I love to look out my front door and see a 30-acre lake in front of me. Those things are nice, and I love them. But I'll tell you what, there is something better. There's something better than what I see with these eyes and hear with these ears. And it's what I read about in this book. And I treasure the learning more from the voice of God as recorded in His Word. And so will you as you read the Word.
I wonder if somebody could comment on the thought, as of one born out of due time. Would Paul's, would he be meaning that he wasn't,
verse
8, that he didn't participate in the earthly ministry as did others of the apostles? Would that be the thought?
Is answered, it'd be nice to notice seven testimonies here in respect to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I believe that God so delighted to raise His Son on that resurrection morning, the first day of the week. And you know, He didn't have to give any testimony of eyewitnesses, but He did. And so it says here, speaks of the scriptures in the end of verse 3 first as the testimony that stands. But then it goes on to say that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter. And there was that private interview with Peter to restore his troubled, broken heart. So he's not going to deny the resurrection, and neither are the 12 that were in the upper room. And then it's amazing to think he was seen of about 500 brethren at one time. I don't know when this happened, whether it was in Jerusalem or where, but here's a tremendous witness. And then in verse 7, and that he was seen of James, is that not the Lord's brother? When they came to the Lord's family, that they didn't put their trust in him, but the resurrection brought faith to their souls. And then it says, all the apostles, that's number 6, and then we come to our brother's question in connection with speaking of the writer of the book, the Apostle Paul. And someone can go ahead and answer that question as to what is meant by that.
Well, he says he was seen of me also, and as one born out of due time. And the Corinthian brethren might have read this and said, well, when did Paul see the Lord? Because what qualified a person to be an apostle was that they had seen the Lord. Well, in the second epistle, he goes on to explain when and how that had taken place. Because in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he is forced by inspiration to speak of an incident 14 years before, when he had been caught up to the third heaven and heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. That's when he had seen the Lord. He didn't company with the other apostles around the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus walked as a man through this world. In that sense, he was born out of due time. Paul came along later on, but it was important that he see the Lord to be counted as an apostle. And it's interesting in that account that he gives in 2 Corinthians, I said he's forced by inspiration to give it. And he's forced by inspiration because even in the second epistle, where there'd been a real work of God amongst the Corinthian brethren and repentance and restoration and so on, yet they seem to still question his authority as an apostle. And Paul says, you're questioning my authority? You're calling me a fool? I'll show you where I got my authority. I'll show you what a fool I've been for Christ. And by inspiration, he tells of an incident that he hadn't talked about for 14 years. Now, brethren, I don't think I could have kept it in for 14 years. If I have some unusual experience, why, I want to tell everybody about it. But he, so foreign was it to anything that he had experienced on earth. So glorious an experience was it to see Christ, not on earth like the other apostles had seen him, but to see a glorified man bodily at the right hand of God, was such a tremendous, awesome experience that he didn't speak of it until he had to. And even when he has to, he speaks of it in the third person. And so this is really the answer to one born out of due time. It's really the answer to, last of all, he was seen of me. You think that is commendable, Brother Ron? Well,
thank you.
Now, the expression doesn't mean to be born ahead of the time. I think the actual word is aborted. In other words, Israel, Jews and the Israels are going to see the Lord. There's going to be blessing when they see the Lord. But Paul, he's peculiar in that he's in between. And so he sees the Lord ahead of time as one born out of due time. And there's a note in Mr. Garvey's translation. I think he mentions it too.
In abortion.
Yes, it's ahead of time, actually. I think what Jim is saying is right, too. But Paul is in the peculiar position of not having seen the Lord here on earth. But as a Jew, he was sent out to the Gentiles. And so it's as if the Lord would, unlike Peter and John, who saw the Lord on the mount, would reveal himself to Paul ahead of time in the coming glory and the results of his work on the cross. So Peter and John and the other apostles got a foretaste of it. But Paul, ahead of the time, he was a mystery, so to speak, but ahead of the time he could see that by grace.
I'd like to comment also in connection with what's just been said. Going back to Zechariah chapter 12,
because we have part to connect with something that has already been said earlier, rose again according to the scriptures. That is, the Old Testament scriptures give specific testimony, even beyond type, that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and would rise from the dead. And here's one of the scriptures that proves that the Old Testament Jew could know, and we can know too, that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, and this has to do with the day of Israel's coming repentance and restoration in the what we would call the during the tribulation. It says in verse 11, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced." If you think about those words, "they shall look upon me whom they pierced," it's an absolute fact that he had to rise from the dead in order for them to look upon him whom they had pierced, and so on. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In addition to that, in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus, he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, the suffering in Jerusalem and on the cross and his death, and to enter into his glory?" And we have in the Old Testament the definite statements about him in his glory. Again, a Old Testament proof that he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And I believe it adds a little to the understanding that as to an abortion, or as one who was born saw him ahead of time, the Jewish people are the ones after the Apostle Paul who are going to get to see him in normal order.
About Acts chapter 8, chapter 7, and case of Stephen, verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And it seems to me that in Acts 26, verse 12, whereupon Paul is speaking, "As I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God." I don't know exactly how to interpret some of that, but it certainly says that Stephen saw him.
When we preach the gospel, we should preach with that in mind as well, don't we? I was thinking of a verse that even many of the children here know in Romans 10 and 9. When we preach that, it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, we do that, and in most gospel, at least the one I've been to, that we preach Jesus. We preach about his love. We preach about his death. But I find that maybe at times that we forget to mention about his resurrection. So that verse, let's turn to that. I know we know it well. In Romans 10 and 9, we find a verse that says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Then it says, and shall believe in thine heart. Well, what are we to believe in our heart? Believe that Jesus died? Yes, that is true. But the writer here said, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it important to preach death and resurrection together? And we find that God safeguard this. Our brother mentioned how in this chapter that for seven times there were testimony. I hope he doesn't think we're correcting him, but I'd like to add a few more to that. It's not in this chapter. I believe there are roughly 12 times that the Lord shown that someone have seen our blessed Lord Jesus after the resurrection. We find that the very first time was the fact that he went to Mary Magdalene first. Isn't that interesting? I'll let someone comment into the sequence of that. Just for time's sake, we'll find Mary Magdalene was the first one that he went to and revealed himself to her. And then after that, he went and revealed himself to the women that came to the sepulchre very early in the morning. It's interesting to see the first two instances were to women. And then we find that he went and revealed to Simon himself alone. And then some we have talked about already. And then after that, he went and revealed himself to the two on the way to Emmaus. And then after that, he went to the apostles in Jerusalem when Thomas wasn't present. And then after that, he went and revealed to the apostles again when Thomas was present. So that's about six times now. And then after that, we see that at the Sea of Tiberias there, he revealed to them again. And then in our chapter, how there were 500 brethren that he revealed himself to. And as we're reminded, then to James. And then we'll find that at the Mount of Olives. There he revealed himself before he left the scene. And then, as we spent some time on already, that he revealed himself to the Apostle Paul as the one who said he was born out of due time or an untimely birth. So we see that the Lord safeguard this, and it's very important to be reminded of death and resurrection together.
It's interesting when we've mentioned much about Paul, and it was to Paul this precious truth is revealed and recorded by inspiration. And it's remarkable to trace the life of the Apostle Paul in view of this truth, because Paul was one who, as Saul of Tarsus, we would say had the world at his doorstep. He was an educated man. He was one who had means. He was one who had authority. He was one who had power and popularity and acceptance in many circles. But he gave it all up and he counted it but loss. Why? Because he realized there was something beyond this life, that there was something better than just living for the moment. And we mentioned earlier how in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he recounts the experience that he had. But you know, if you were to back up to the previous chapter, you would read there a list of things that Paul gives that he suffered in the path of faith and service after he was saved and became the Apostle Paul. And it's a tremendous list. When you think of what he suffered day after day, year after year, things that I suppose most of us in this room have never been or never will be called on to suffer in the path of faith and service for Christ and for his people. And you say, how could he do it? Year after year, day after day, how could he give all up all that he had to live the way he did? Well, the next chapter tells us why. Brethren, he didn't just have a vision of what was ahead. He'd been caught up there and seen it himself. Paul knew what was ahead. He knew that there was a better world waiting. And with that before his soul, he could go on giving up present advantage. Because you'll never give up present advantage if you don't have an eye to the future. Faith always sets before us an object. Moses gave up the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he had a vision. He had an object before his soul. He had something better before him. There were many who confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Why? They looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And brethren, faith is not, there's no such thing as blind faith. Faith always sets before us an object, and that object is that better world to which we're going. So Paul understood this very clearly, and it caused him to give up things down here. And to give them up, he felt it. He wasn't callous or indifferent to his circumstances, but he gave them up with joy because he knew there was something better ahead. Brethren, we need to have before our souls Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. We need to live in view of eternity, not live in view of the moment.
Could we sing 216?
Rejoice that